All right, Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 to 4, for a sermon I've entitled Nations in the Hands of an Angry God. Here's what it says. Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all that contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter so that their slain will be thrown out and their corpses will give off their stench and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. All the hosts of heaven will wear away and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All the hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from the fig tree. That's far enough, I guess. Well, the first part of verse 5, it says, for my sword is satiated in heaven. You know, few Americans are familiar with Jonathan Edwards, but for those who are, it's probably because of his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, due to its lively language and its striking word pictures, the sermon still studied in high school and college literature classes some 270 years after it was given. The sermon was first delivered in a church in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741. Concerned that for the souls of his people who were spiritually unaffected by the Great Awakening 11 years into that movement, the pastor of that church invited Edwards to speak on that July 8th morning. The Great Revival is preached from the text in Deuteronomy 32:35, where it says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes on. And he really focused in on that one phrase, their foot shall slide or slip in due season. From that text, Edwards drew four implications, which he fleshed out in the sermon. The first was this. That sinners are always exposed to destruction as a person stands or walks on a slippery place is exposed to falling. Secondly, that sinners are exposed to a sudden, unexpected fall. A person in a slippery place may know he's in danger of falling without knowing just when it is he will fall. Third, another thing implied is that they are liable to fall of themselves without being thrown down by the hand of another. As he that stands or walks on a slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight. In other words, you're just walking along. You don't have to have anyone push you for this. And the fourth, that the reason why they have not fallen already and do not fall now is only because God's appointed time hasn't come yet. For it is said that when the due time comes, or the appointed time comes, their foot will slide. Then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then, at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction. As he who stands on such a slippery, declining ground, or on the edge of a pit, he cannot stand alone. When he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. What makes this sermon so memorable, even to non-Christians, is not so much the doctrine that's taught, how we wish that were true, but rather the striking images that Edward uses. Listen to a portion of this famous sermon. He said, unconverted men, listen to the word pictures, unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on rotten coverings. And there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight. And these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. God has so many different unsearchable ways of taking wicked men out of this world and sending them to hell that there's nothing to make it appear that God has need to use the expense of any miracle or go out of an ordinary cause of his providence to destroy any wicked man at any moment. Another place he says, the bow of God is bent and the arrow is made ready on a string of justice and it bends that arrow at your heart and strains that bow. And there's nothing but the mere pleasure of God, an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps that arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Or this one. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire, abhors you. and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He has purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight, and you are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into that fire every moment. Now you would have thought with language such as this, Edwards gave this sermon red face with the veins popping out of his neck, but that was not the case. He actually gave it in somewhat of a monotone delivery. He believed that the power of God's word didn't need the adornment of human emotions necessarily to carry it. And like, you know, as they heard this, you know, these people who were what they used to call sodded sinners, people were just not awakened. That's fine. I'm okay. He said when they heard this, the people became terrified. People started to tremble. People fell out into the aisles on their knees, weeping huge tears. He had to stop and restrain the people and ask them to get back into their seats so that he could finish the sermon. Like the people at Pentecost who heard Peter's sermon through the power of the Spirit, these people cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" Now many professors and critics today, while admiring Edwards' powerful use of language, nevertheless mock the truth that he was trying to convey, the truth that there is a holy God who will someday pour out his wrath against sinners. Mock it they may, deny it they can, but avoid it they won't, unless they turn to the only one who can deliver them from the wrath to come. A terrible judgment is coming, not only for individuals at the end of history, but also for nations within history. For Isaiah speaks here of God's wrath being poured out against the nations and their armies, which will come when he rises to judge the earth. And so to consider this sobering reality that we might be prepared for that day, we want to consider Isaiah's prophecy of judgment on the nations this morning. So why don't we pray and ask God for a heart to hear and believe. Our Father and God, put us in the right frame. Oh God, put us in the right frame. We are a nation of triflers in our churches. We are a nation who thinks nothing matters and all's well in heaven and earth. It's not. And the day is going to reveal it. Reveal that great, awesome truth to us today before we find out through our experience that you are a holy God. For we ask now in Jesus' name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, the chapter, this whole chapter is a single unit that speaks of God's judgment on the nations, particularly on Edom. But because the interpretive difficulties dealing with the section about Edom, I decided to break it off and do the first four verses just as a general sermon dealing with the issue of God's judgment, particularly on nations, and then next week, why Edom in particular. So we want to consider these first four verses. I think we can outline the text in the following way. First of all, Isaiah speaks of the wrath of God. That's verses 1 to 2a, the first part of 2. The wrath of God. Secondly, he speaks of the destruction of the nations. And that's the second part of 2, 2b to 3. And finally, he speaks of the shaking of the heavens. And that is verse 4. The wrath of God. By the way, Isaiah has spoken oracles of judgment against a number of individual nations already, hasn't he? Against Assyria and Philistia, Moab and Aram, Cush and Egypt and Babylon. He's given several destruction prophecies also against his people, Judah, who are going to be chastised severely before he ultimately redeems them. Here he pulls all these judgments together with God himself making a call to a world that's in rebellion. And he says, starting in verse 1, "Draw near, O nations, and hear. And listen, O people. Let the earth and all that contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath is against all their armies." You know, sometimes before nations are invading, the attacking army will fly overhead and they will drop leaflets upon the people, asking and begging the army to spare themselves destruction by surrendering, and the people, at the very least, to flee before they literally have to run for their lives. Well, here God is warning the nations. In fact, He's calling the whole world to hear and to listen, something that rebellious sinners are loath to do. You know, my daughter Christine is soon to be Dr. Christine Grunwald, audiologist. She tells me that iPods are terrible for teenagers, but they're wonderful for her because it's going to give her work to do for decades to come. You know, sometimes when you talk to your children, it seems like it goes in one ear and out the other, doesn't it? That's not because your kids necessarily have bad hearing or because there's nothing in between their ears to actually go into as it whistles through to the other side. Rather, it's because they don't think that what you're saying is really of all that much significance to them. Well, God has spoken through His prophets, and He still speaks through His pastors as they faithfully bring His word to the nations. But the people of this sinful world, for the most part, either shut them down, cover their ears, or tune them out so that the warnings go unheeded and the call to repent and to believe the gospel goes unanswered. Many faithful men of God have bemoaned what Isaiah did when he said, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And even in the churches where people profess to believe in the God that the preacher presents, many pastors have found that the time has already come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They'll find people who tell them just what they want to hear. 1 Timothy 4:3. By the way, courts can mandate secularism. Governments can shut down churches. People can ignore the truth. But no one is going to be able to ignore the wrath of God when He raises Himself up in His fury against the nations. You know, the wrath of God is not a popular subject today, is it? But I don't know that it ever has been. If people think about a God at all, which they seldom do, it's always of a gentle deity who lovingly, unconditionally forgives everyone, realizing that, you know, we just all make some mistakes. He forgives and forgets without any concern for His justice or His holiness. In their mind, the idea of a holy and just God is the polar opposite of a merciful and loving God. But of course, the problem is the God, little g, that they believe in is not the God that is there. He is not the one that is revealed in the Bible. Listen to Nahum 1, verses 2 to 5 from the New Living Translation. It says, "The Lord is jealous, a jealous God, filled with vengeance and wrath. He takes revenge on all who oppose Him and furiously destroys His enemies. The Lord is slow to get anger, but His power is great, and He will never let the guilty go unpunished. He displays His wrath in the whirlwind and the storm. The billowing clouds are the dust beneath His feet. At His command, the oceans and rivers dry up. Lush pasture of Bashan and Carmel fade, and the green forest of Lebanon wilt. In His presence, the mountains quake and the hills melt away. The earth trembles and the people are destroyed." You know, folks, it is true that God is a God of love. But one of the things that God loves is truth and justice and righteousness and holiness and purity. And since He loves those things, by definition, by His nature, He must hate lies and He must hate injustice and wickedness and sin and impurity. And whereas He has great patience and forbears giving men time to repent, if that repentance does not come, the wrath of God will be poured out on them at last in certainty. Francis Schaeffer, noted Christian thinker and theologian, died in 1981, used to say that if he had 1 hour to witness to be a person, he would spend 50 minutes talking about the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the wrath of God, and only 10 minutes speaking of the gospel that can rescue them from that wrath. You know, it's not easy to convince someone of the truth, this truth, that they're sinners rightfully under the judgment of God. I mean, Ray Ortland Jr. illustrates this truth by pointing to Lance Armstrong. Lance Armstrong is the cyclist who won the Tour de France some 7 times. Amazing story. He ended up with cancer that he battled back from and went back into competition afterwards. He's a man who's easy to admire. But when they asked him about his possibility of facing death, you know, when it came to him, the response he went was this, and this is in quotes, "Quite simply, I believe that I had a responsibility to be a good person, and that meant being fair, honest, hardworking, and honorable. If I did that, if I were good to my family and true to my friends, if I gave back to my community or some cause, if I wasn't a liar or a cheat or a thief, then I believe that should be enough. At the end of the day, if there was indeed somebody or a presence standing there to judge me, I hope I would be judged on whether I had lived a true life, not on whether I believed in a certain book or whether I'd been baptized. If there was indeed a God at the end of the days, I hope he didn't say, but you were never a Christian, so you're going to the other way from heaven. If so, I was going to reply, you know what? You're right, fine. You know, the idea that we can make it by being just good people has two problems. First of all, it isn't true. And secondly, we're not good. You want evidence? Ask your spouse. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'll give you another story of someone who, though not a Christian, has come to a very different assessment of himself. In her book, The Rape of Nanking, which is an account of the horrible, horrible evils inflicted upon the Chinese by the Japanese occupying army, Iris Chang recounts the words of Nagatomi Hasekudo, who spoke candidly about his emotions at the time when he was involved in these things. Listen to what he says. I remember being driven in a truck along a path that had been cleared through piles of thousands and thousands of slaughtered bodies. Wild dogs were gnawing at the flesh as we stopped and pulled a group of Chinese prisoners out of the back. Then the Japanese officer proposed a test of my courage. He unsheathed his sword, spat on it, and with a sudden mighty swing brought it down upon the neck of a Chinese boy cowering before us. The head was cut clean off and tumbled away on the ground, and the body slumped forward, blood squirting from two great fountains from the neck. The officer suggested I take the head home as a souvenir. I remember smiling proudly as I took his sword and began killing people. Years later, after the war, now a doctor in Japan, this man has built a shrine to his guilt in his waiting room for his patients to see. Patients can watch video of his trial in Nanking and his full confession of his crime. Iris Chang said that watching his gentle demeanor today, it's almost impossible to believe that this same man was once a ruthless murderer. But Dr. Hasekudo knows the truth. A quote again from him. Few know that soldiers impaled babies on bayonets and tossed them still alive into pots of boiling water. They raped women from ages 12 to 80 and then killed them. I beheaded people, starved them to death, buried them alive, over 200 in all. It's terrible that I could turn into an animal and do those things. There's really no words to explain what I was doing. I was truly a devil. The Japanese raped, tortured, and mutilated some 300,000 men, women, and children in that city alone. During an internet interview a few years back, the elderly Dr. Hasekudo said, quote, I am sorry. I would like a judge to punish me. That's the only way that I can repent. Now, I want to say two things, first of all, at this point. You share the very same nature, and so do I, fallen nature, that this doctor shared. That is in our capacity, any one of us, to do this. And secondly, this doctor is actually closer to getting saved than Lance Armstrong. The passage in Nahum said that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Even for the Christians, that's true. Now, for the Christian, God doesn't punish your sins on you. Instead, He punishes them on Jesus. God takes all the wrath that was directed against me for my crimes and my disallowing of Him ruling my life, my dishonor of His glory. He takes all that guilt and He lays it upon Jesus, and Jesus is punished brutally for my sins. And then in place of my sins, He takes Jesus' righteousness, credits it to my account. So now I can stand before God as a justified sinner. One who is acceptable not based on his own performance, but that of Christ. One of the reasons for the resurrection was to show that Christ's sacrifice for His people's sin was indeed acceptable to God the Father. All sins will be paid for either by Christ on the cross or by the sinner on himself in hell forever. And because our sins are an infinite offense against the infinitely holy God, the punishment is eternal. Dante was right, imagining a sign over the entrance of hell that said, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." But here's the thing. God can judge individuals at the end of history, but He can only judge nations within history. For nations will not exist as such at that time. And it's certainly true that God has judged Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Rome at various times through the centuries. But here Isaiah is speaking of one last great judgment against the nations at the time of Christ's return. And that brings us to the second point, the destruction of these nations. Backing up a little again to verse 2. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath against their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off a stench. And the mountains will be drenched with their blood. I have to tell you, almost all the commentators agree, whatever the perspective on end times, that this is talking about the final, the return of Christ and the punishment of the nations at that time. But many commentators still don't see this as a description of events that will literally happen. E.J. Young, in his very good commentary, writes this, though. He says, although the language used is military, describing a slaughter of the end on the field of battle, in the nature of the case, the destruction is spiritual. What he's saying is, this is not talking about something that will actually happen, as it's physically described here. Homer Haley goes farther. He says, there are landslides in the mountain that cause rivulets of blood washing away the soil, according to this text. Surely no one would think of this as literal. Haley goes on to say, although the picture portrayed here in these two verses may foreshadow the end of the world, the prophet here does not have this in mind. Rather, he's describing in a strong metaphor the end of the world for the heathen nations. Now, folks, I have to tell you, I agree this is a very vivid word picture here, but I don't see any reason to see this as an extended metaphor. And I don't think we should treat this as Pilgrim's Progress. Ezekiel 38 and 39, Zechariah 12, chapter 14, Zephaniah 3, 8 to 10, and Revelation 19 all speak of Christ going out to wage war against the nations that come up against Jerusalem. Listen carefully. If these events are just metaphors, not something that happens in time-space that will occur in the future, should we also take the return of Christ in the same way? If Jesus and the armies of heaven are going out to meet these armies, is Jesus coming as a physical being to meet a metaphorical army? We've seen before in Ezekiel 38, 23 to 20, 22 to 23, when he speaks of how God intends to destroy these armies, he says this, he says, with pestilence and bloodshed, I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and his troops and on his many people who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstorms and fire and brimstone. I shall magnify myself and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Folks, I'm telling you, I don't think it was metaphorical waters that flooded the earth in Noah's day. Nor do I think it was spiritual fire and brimstone that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. If these were quite physical judgments on physical people, why would we expect that the promises at the end of the age would be any less physical, considering the sin will be even greater in those days? Here Isaiah speaks of these events in the perfect tense. They're future events that are so certain that he speaks of them as if they happened in the past. They're already accomplished. Look at what he says. He has utterly destroyed them. He's given them over to slaughter so that their slain will be thrown out and their corpses will give off a stench and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. The picture here is very graphic. I mean, you recall, Ezekiel tells us that the number of bodies, the corpses, will be so great that it'll take the people of Israel 7 months to bury them. If you've seen those terrible pictures of the bulldozers going over the bodies in Auschwitz as they push them into pits. If you've ever watched the World at War series, late at night, which is actual film footage of World War II, when they land on the islands, and there's so many people who died, as one soldier said, you could have walked from one end of the island to the other and never once stepped on ground. You could have walked on bodies the whole way. And I remember seeing it. By this time, they were floating out in the water and they were bloated. They looked like inflatable. Just out there. One of the things that I've seen two or three times on those type of movies is when they interview the guys, they say, there's something about that smell. It's not just like a rotted animal. There's a sweet, sickly smell. That's what this text says. It says the stench is going to rise. You know, talking about, kind of mocking the idea of, the mountains being drenched with blood. One of the people who was interviewed for this book, The Rape of Nanking, said that there were so many dead bodies, thousands upon thousands, that were thrown in the river. He said that when he was out there walking, he said he wished he would have had a color camera, because he said the river literally turned blood red. You know, I think we have to stop here and say something about the horrendous nature of sin and how deeply rooted it is in all of us. You know, in 2008, U.S. State Nebraska Senator Ernie Chambers filed a lawsuit against God. He actually did this, seeking a permanent injunction against God's harmful activities as an effort to publicize the issue of public access to the court system. Now, the suit was dismissed because God could not be properly notified, not having an address, the judge said. But he said, the judge stated, given that the court finds that there can never be service effectuated on the name of the defendant, and this action will be dismissed with prejudice. So he just dismissed it. But the senator, believing God is a singular, all-knowing God, responded by saying, the court itself acknowledges the existence of God. They say that at the beginning. As a consequence of acknowledging is a recognition of God's omniscience, that he knows everything. So since God knows everything, God knows about this lawsuit. Others have suggested that God be put on trial. Elie Wiesel wrote a play about this, where he talked about crimes against humanity. But really, it's mankind who's put on trial by God for crimes against the deity. And like Belshazzar, those without Christ will find that when they're weighed in the scale, they will be found wanting. Jeremiah, in his book of Lamentations, reflecting on the guilt of his nation that brought about its destruction, said this: why should any living mortal or any man offer up complaint in view of his own sins? I'll tell you something. There is nothing that has happened in your life or ever will happen, no matter how hard it is, that you don't deserve in one sense. The only person who ever had pain and suffering that was undeserved was the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even after the wrath of God begins to be poured out in that passage we read, and one third of mankind is killed. Do you know what that is now? That's about 2.3 billion people. I don't know what the math is, but it's hundreds of times more than died in World War II. Despite all of that, we read in Revelation 9, 20 to 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorcery, their immoralities, nor their thefts. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, that brings us to the third thing that Isaiah tells us will happen at this day, the shaking of the heavens. You know, the writer of the book of Hebrews warns Jewish believers not to go give up their faith in Christ and go back to Judaism. He says this in Hebrews 12, 25 to 28, see to it that you do not refuse him who's speaking you. For if those did not escape when they refused, who were warned on earth, meaning the people of Israel when they heard the law given, much less will you escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he's promising, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removal of the things which can be shaken as created things, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. What does it mean in Isaiah when he says, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all the hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers on a vine, or as one withers from a fig tree? I don't think Homer Haley is right in his suggestion when he said that this is all language, it's pictorial language that refers to the passing away, listen carefully, the passing away of Judaism and paganism, and the replacement of them by Christianity. Other commentators suggest the language speaks of political upheavals. It seems to me that the term host of heaven in the Bible always refers to one of two things. Either angels, or the actual stars, the physical hosts. And a word study would show that either of them are spoken of in that way. But in chapter 24, an end time scenario we looked at earlier, we read these words. Listen as I read them. For the windows above are open, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broke asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on the earth. Here, obviously, a reference to angels. He's not going to punish the stars for what? Shining? They will be gathered together like a prisoner in a dungeon and will be confined in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. I would argue that's exactly what it's talking about in Revelation when it says they'll put in the abyss for 1,000 years. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed, the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion, and Jerusalem, his glory will be before his elders. On the other hand, there are places in the scripture where it seems to be speaking of real astronomical phenomena, considering the following. In Isaiah 13:13-20, it says, behold, the day is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their consolation will not flash forth their light. The sun will be darkened when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal men scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Jesus used the same type of language. Look at what he says. What he says in Matthew 24:29. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give up its light, and the stars will fall from the skies, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. Again, in Luke 21:25-31, he says, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift your head. Behold, your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them this parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know yourselves that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Now, whether or not Isaiah, in the passage we're looking at, connects these astronomical signs with the fallen angels, the broader testimony of Scripture says that these two things are connected. Look, the rebellion is going to be put down, both of men and angels. Sinners are going to be dealt with. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119:126, it's time for the Lord to act, for they have broken his law. And folks, there will not be any escape for unrepentant sinners when the anger of God comes upon them, even if they should beg the mountains to fall upon them. This time tomorrow, reckon where I'll be, down in some lonesome valley, hanging from a white oak tree. Hang down your head, Tom Dooley. Hang down your head and cry. Hang down your head, Tom Dooley. Poor boy, you're bound to die. Sad. How sad that anyone should perish when God has made ample provision for the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness for the most defiled and degraded person, through the cross of Christ, but they just will not believe. What a terrifying thought to think of falling into the hands of a living God. Where in the world will we find buckets to put out that flame once it's ignited? If you're a believer, how you ought to thank God for the cross of Christ. This is the only escape out of the burning inferno of his anger. After the great white throne judgment, as we stand and watch the angels casting sinners into the lake of fire with their piercing screams, we will finally know the terror of His holiness and understand something of the wonder of His grace. Because we'll know we deserve to be put in there. If you are not a Christian, and some of you are not, how do you think you will bear the full weight of God's anger when He presses it down upon you? What possible reason could you have for not now, right now, fleeing to the cross so that this wrath and this hell that ensues will not overtake you? Keep in mind, if you do not come soon, your foot will slip in due season. And I tell you what, it's going to happen to you probably the way it happens to Per. You just didn't know it was coming. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden His heart. You may never feel what you're feeling right now again. Ever. Father God, what weighty matters. Does anyone believe this? Are there people in our very church who don't believe this? How could we believe and be so indifferent to the things that You tell us are necessary for us to make sure we are saved in the end? To praying and reading our Bible. To coming to church. To listening intently to the Word of God. Lord, the reason there's so few doers of the Word is because there's so few believers. And what hangs in the balance is eternity. You know, Lord, every year I say that, don't I? That some of you here today aren't going to be here next year. Lord, Per wasn't even here to hear me say that last year. Our Father and God, let these times that are shocking and sad pierce our dull hearts and make us realize that today is the day of grace. There's no offer tomorrow. I thank You that You're going to call in all the elect, Lord. But one of the ways You call in the elect is by shaking up sinners and making them realize what's at stake. I pray that the words that were spoken today we will never, ever get away from. Because heaven and earth may pass away, but Your word will never pass away. This day is soon upon us. We ask Your blessing on Your people and those who are soon to be Your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for sticking with me. I want to close by singing a song.